Okay, let's open our Bibles again up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's just read verse 4 again. Then David sent messengers and took her, Bathsheba, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises and the encouragements we find throughout your word. And also we thank you for the warnings as well and passages which show us that in life we need to take care. And so we pray, Lord, as we come to these words this morning, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit and that these would be inscribed indelibly upon our hearts, that we would take heed and that we would live and walk in the light of your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, perhaps this morning there might be someone who has come in and picked up the bulletin and looked at the sermon title and thought, oh, look, someone's made a mistake. They've put the giant that slew David, when really ought to be the giant that David slew. But actually, no, the bulletin is quite correct, because we're looking this morning not at 1 Samuel 17 and David bringing down that military giant Goliath from among the Philistines. This morning we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and David himself being brought down by a spiritual giant, we could say a spiritual enemy in the form of lust, a foe that has brought down many, many mighty men over the years. I was at the Shepherd's Conference in California just the week before last, and it was a commemoration of John MacArthur's 50 years in ministry, and being faithful was the keynote theme of the conference. And in his opening address, John MacArthur said that during his time in ministry, there have been many, many ministers that he has known who have been brought down, and their ministries have been destroyed because they haven't been faithful. And many of those men presumably had fallen in this particular area due to this particular sin that we see here this morning. It's a giant, we could call it, that has brought down many men and women. This isn't something that just affects powerful men and leaders. Sadly, this is something which is frighteningly common throughout our society these days. The statistics bear that out. I was looking at a survey. It was done, I think it was just last year. 20% of the men interviewed, that's one in five, admitted to having been unfaithful to their marriage partners. And 13% of women admitted to being unfaithful as well. You see it also reflected in the entertainment and the media of our age, the movies, the TV shows that people watch, how much of it, content-wise, is devoted to sexual infidelity and these illicit, intimate encounters involving the main protagonists in these shows. And with that, of course, the internet, where there are, in these days, even websites that have been set up, which are designed to connect married people with other married people who themselves want to be unfaithful to their spouses. And so you can see this is a giant, the spiritual giant of lust, so powerful, so prevalent in our society, doing so much damage to marriages and to families and destroying the souls of men and women. And so you can see how vital this is, how important it is that we give some time to thinking about this morning, the subject the Bible deals with in a passage such as this. We're going to look at these first five verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11, the giant that slew David. We're going to think about three things this morning: the context for David's sin, the course of David's sin, and then the consequences. So the context, the course, and the consequences. Let's begin with the context. First one, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So we're in chapter 11 then. We've moved through the early years of David's reign over Israel. We've seen him successful, very successful in pretty much everything that he's done so far, unifying the southern tribe of Judah with the 11 tribes to the north. He's done that. The Ark of the Covenant, he's brought that from the house of Obed-Edom. That's in Jerusalem there, in the tent that he set up for that. Israel's enemies and longtime foes like the Jebusites and the Philistines, they've been vanquished and driven out. In fact, so thoroughly did David defeat the Philistines that never again, from this time on, will the Philistines be and cause the kind of trouble they have done for Israel in the past. In fact, all of Israel's borders, north, south, east and west, have been successfully defended through a series of very effective military offensives that David and his men launched themselves into. And so overall, David has been very successful, so much to bless God for during these opening years of his reign. In fact, the only real dark spot or dark cloud over this period is the rather churlish response he met with from that man, Hunan, the new king of the Ammonites. That was back in the previous chapter. You remember that we were there a couple of weeks ago. And Hunan's father, Nahash, had been a friend of David's at some point, most likely during David's outlaw years when he was on the run from Saul. It seems that David and Nahash had become friends in some way. And so David, hearing of his death, wants to show kindness, hesed, to Hunan, his son, by sending this delegation of men, these ambassadors or envoys, to pass on his condolences and sympathies at his loss. But Hunan responds in a very brutish, ungracious way by laying hold of these men and having half their beards shaved off and then cutting off their garments at the back so their backsides are exposed. A shameful, despicable way to treat David's gesture. And as it turned out, it's a very foolish one as well, because what happened is that only served to precipitate a war between Israel and Ammon. The Ammonites then enlist the help of the Syrians, and both of them discover they're no match for Israel, because Israel, led by Joab, that's David's commander-in-chief, and Abishai, it's Joab's brother, they put the Syrians to flight over a series of battles. The Syrians suffer heavy casualties as a result. The Ammonites, they turn and they flee. This is the end of chapter 10. And they go back to the city of Rabbah, where they hole themselves up. And Israel go off in pursuit. And there's a kind of a siege situation going on in that city. And so that's where we left it last time, the end of chapter 10. This skirmish is still rumbling on between Israel and Ammon. So we come into chapter 11, and let's just read verse 1 again. It happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So we've gone forward a little bit in time. We've moved to the springtime now of the following year. This would be several months later. Winter, you know, wasn't a good time to try and execute a war. The weather wasn't conducive, and the military leaders knew it was much wiser to go to war in the spring when the crops were coming up, the soldiers could gather food from the land to sustain them. And so that's what they did. They wait for spring here, and it says in verse 1, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. So he sends Joab and his men off to battle, that they take on, they defeat the Ammonites. But what does David do? It's interesting this, isn't it? But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, it could be that it wasn't the king's business to go off into a battle like this. The king had better things to do. He sent his men off to fight a battle like that. Some nations were like that, but not Israel. Israel expected their kings to go before them into battle, to lead them into battle. But that's not what's happening here. David doesn't seem to be doing that. And the writer gives us a little bit of a hint of that, doesn't he? By the use of the adversative there. But, he says, but David remained at Jerusalem. David stayed home. He didn't go with his men. He didn't lead his men into battle. He wasn't going before them into battle. He wasn't riding before them on a horse. He was staying back home in his palace. And so the implication seems to be, just by the way this is phrased, that this is an omission on David's part, that David really was out of the way of duty, neglecting the path of duty. Unlike Uriah, who we're going to come to, we're supposed to see a contrast between these two men. Uriah, a principled man who won't even take time out to go and see his wife for a few hours of an evening because, no, my men are in battle. David, by contrast, it says of him, but David remained at Jerusalem. So already there's a hint here that David's not where he ought to be. That David is out of the way of duty. And also with that we could say, he seems to be living somewhat at ease. Look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. So he arose from his bed in the evening. That's quite a lying, you may say. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's been sleeping in the whole day, although some have thought that. I think it could actually be simply an afternoon nap. You know, those hot countries, hot parts of the world, like the Mediterranean, the Near East. Siesta, you know, it's common in some of those countries. It could well be something like that. But even so, the picture's not great here, is it? That David, while his men are out there in battle taking hits, David is back home in the palace, taking it easy and taking a nap. So he's out of the way of duty. He's asleep. Which in spiritual terms, of course, is a risky place to be. When in our own lives we start to let go some of our spiritual disciplines. And we start to become more and more accustomed to a life of ease, leaving off those things and sitting back. You know, that's sort of asking for trouble, isn't it? You know, that sort of old English proverb, isn't there? That the devil makes work for idle hands to do. And you see that, don't you? In areas where you have high levels of unemployment, quite often you see a correlation with high crime rates as well. The devil makes work for idle hands to do. Or maybe you've seen, I remember seeing a documentary once, it was about a fellow from England, and it was about how he'd ended up in some far-off jail. And basically he was out of work for a period of time. He was just wandering around, not quite sure what to do with himself, and going to pubs and just sitting around wasting his time. And then he saw an old friend. And his old friend said, oh, you've got some time, you could help me. Could you help me? I'd like you just to go to South America. I just need you to pick up a package for me. And there'll be some money for you as well. And I said, sure, yeah. And so he goes and he ends up involved in this drug running ring, and eventually after a few of these trips he's caught and he spends many, many years in a South American jail. But it all began because he had a bit too much time on his hands. And we see that here with David. It's a red flag right away, isn't it? This apparent life of ease that he's fallen into. But then also, he's being away from the place of duty. That's a dangerous place to be. Now, the previous three chapters are largely taken up with David in battle and successful in battle as he leads his men against the foes. And now we come into chapter 11. And this is a turning point. This is a hinge, really, in the whole book. And he's no longer in battle, but now he's on the couch. He's at the palace while his men were at the battlefront. That's not a good place to be. That's not a good juxtaposition that you have there. His men are out there in battle array and David is wandering around in his bathrobe back home in the palace. Sinclair Ferguson, he puts it this way. Not only is he wearing no physical armour at the head of his mighty men, but soon he will be unclothed and in bed with the wife of one of the finest of them. He's talking about Uriah. Listen to this. Having apparently neglected his public duty to Israel as king, he's also neglecting his personal duty as a man towards his God and his best friends. And so, he's out of the way. He's out of the way of duty. He's gone AWOL, we could say, couldn't we? Absent without leave. And that's put him in a vulnerable place. It's put him in a vulnerable place spiritually. In fact, it's ironic, isn't it, really? He's actually in more danger here in the palace than he would be if he was out there in the front line with his helmet and his suit of armour. And so this is a reminder to us about the importance of faithfulness, being faithful and consistent in our duties, and conversely, the real spiritual danger that we expose ourselves to when we leave off our duties as Christians, like Bible reading, for example, or when we start to get haphazard and random and careless about times, regular times of personal prayer, when that all starts to fall away. Oh, that's a red flag. That's a warning. If you see that in your life, that's a danger sign. Or when we start going AWOL on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, when our attendance at prayer meetings really does become a very hit and miss affair, and when the rest of God's people are there in their place, but we're miles away, we're in the palace, we're far away. That's not a good place to be. One writer called Roger Ellsworth says this in his book on David: let a Christian become careless about his church attendance, or let him become half-hearted when he's in church and he has already set one foot on a slippery slope of sin. Let him become casual about his Bible reading, or let him read it simply mechanically and he has already hung out the welcome sign for sin. Let him leave off praying or pray without feeding. He has already planted the seeds of disaster. And so we need to take care here, don't we? When we're allowing these basic Christian disciplines to fall away, we're leaving ourselves open. We are leaving ourselves vulnerably exposed to powerful assaults by the devil. And that's something we can see here with David. It's our first point this morning. We're thinking here about David's sin. David being brought down by this giant of lust. This is the first point this morning, the context for David's sin. Let us now consider, secondly, the course of David's sin. There's a pathway here. There's a progression to this, a trajectory that we can see, a sort of a pattern that develops here. Verse 2, 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So here we want to look at the course that this sin takes, the development of it. As I say, there's a progression here. It's a downward progression. It's a three-step downward pathway or trajectory that this takes. And it's marked by those three verbs you see in verses 2, 3, and 4. He saw, he sent for, and he took. He saw, he sent for, and he took. Similar in many ways to Eve in the garden. She saw, she desired, and she took. It's the same kind of thing. You know, James gives expression to this. He describes it in James chapter 1 in the New Testament, where he says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed, stage 1, by his own desire, then desire when it has conceived, stage 2, then gives birth to sin, stage 3. So it's a three-stage progression. We see it here with David. He saw, he sent for, he took. And it begins with the mind. Stimulated by what he sees, begins in the mind, the thought there is then nursed, it's developed in his mind, it grows and grows until eventually it issues forth in an action. That's the course, that's the pathway. And it's something we see here in these verses. Let's just break it down then. Let's look at this. First stage, he saw. Verse 2, or to use James's language, he was enticed. Verse 2, David arose from the bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. So here is David, then he gets up from his bed in the afternoon, he goes for a walk on the roof. Hebrew homes, generally speaking, in those days were built with flat roofs, and so they would serve as a patio as well in the evening. People would go up there and sit there and take in the cooler evening breeze. It was a nice place to be. And so David's palace was like that, probably built a little bit on higher ground. Palaces generally were in those days. So he has a good view, much higher view probably than anybody else. And so here on this particular evening, he gets up, he's strolling around, and as he does so, he looks down and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And most likely, she's on her own roof there, because she probably thinks nobody else can see her. Most other houses would be probably the same height as hers, but may not be able to see her bathing on her roof. But David, of course, he has a higher position up, so he's looking down, he can see. And he sees this woman bathing, and it says she's a very beautiful woman. And the Hebrew Bible is quite sparing in its use of the word very. And so it's obviously it's used for emphasis. So when you do have that word, you know that this is being strongly emphasized. This is a very beautiful woman. In fact, it's also used of Rebecca back in Genesis 24, verse 16, when she was at the well. She's described in the same way. And so this woman, Bathsheba, was a strikingly beautiful woman. And David, as he was up there on his roof, he looks down and he sees her there. Now the problem here, or David's sin here, was not that he saw her. It wasn't that he looked and saw a beautiful woman, that was his sin. Maybe he couldn't have even helped it to begin with. Perhaps he just walked to the edge of his house and there he saw a beautiful woman there to begin with. Perhaps he couldn't help it the first time, that wasn't the problem. That wasn't the sin. The problem was, the sin was when he looked again. When he continued to look, taking a longing look, an admiring look, so that now his mind is starting to get engaged, and so he's now starting to think about this. With what he's seen with his eyes, his mind is now starting to run with it. like Eve in the garden. You know, the problem there with Eve was not only that she listened to the serpent, but also she gazed at that fruit. She looked at it. She gazed at that fruit, the fruit that she'd been told that she wasn't to have. She looked at it longingly. Genesis 3 verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired. She looked at it and she gazed. Instead of turning away, knowing this was something that God had told was completely out of bounds, she carried on looking. Which is exactly David's problem here. Not that he saw her in the first place, perhaps he couldn't help it the first time, but it's what he did next. It was the next look, it was the second look, it was the longer, lingering look, it was the mind engaged, mind starting to run with it look. That's the problem. And so this is instructive for us, isn't it? Especially for the men. Because this is an area where men tend to be more vulnerable, more susceptible to visual stimulus. And so because of that, it's men who need to be much more careful with our eyes and what we do with our eyes and what we take in with our eyes. And that goes not only for those things which we deliberately, purposely put in front of our eyes, the books, the magazines that we read, or the TV shows, movies that we watch. It also goes for those things which perhaps you can't help. Images, pictures, billboards which just suddenly appear in front of you. You hadn't planned to look at it, it's just suddenly there in front of you. That's quite common, isn't it, in the world in which we live, because it seems to be everywhere. You're driving on the road, suddenly there's a billboard. Or maybe you're walking down the street, or you're going through a shopping mall, there's a huge full-length picture in the front of a store. Or maybe you're just going to buy some groceries at Stop and Shop, and there's a magazine cover. What do you do? Well, you look away. You don't give yourself opportunity for that second look, the longer look, the lingering look, the mind starting to get engaged look. One writer uses the word bounce. He said Christian men must learn to bounce their eyes away from visual temptations. Bounce them away, turn them away, avert them so that that first look, which perhaps you couldn't help, was just suddenly there in front of you, doesn't then become the second look, the longer look, the lingering look. So it's being deliberate and conscientious and intentional about this, isn't it? You know, the way that Job was. Remember how Job approached this subject? He said, I have made a covenant. Oh, he was serious. He was serious, intentional about this. I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look, or gaze is the word. Why should I gaze upon a maid? That's a good way to be. It's a good text as well to have memorized. Keddie, in his commentary on this book, says this: Job's formula ought to be a working motto in every man's daily life. Visual input is so powerful that to control it requires the most serious, solemn and steadfast spiritual concentration and self-control. So we need to be purposeful, intentional about this, especially if it's an area of known weakness in our lives, as it was for David. We know that from earlier chapters, this susceptibility that David has with regards to the opposite sex. 2 Samuel 5, verse 13. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron, and there were yet sons and daughters born to him. So even if you just do the math from the information you have in 2 Samuel 3 and 2 Samuel 5, it seems he has at least 8 wives, and even a conservative estimate, at least 10 concubines. So, clearly this is a problem area in his life. This is an area of known weakness in his life. And so David, knowing that, of all men, he should have been extra careful, extra cautious in this way. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans 13, the spiritual circumspection that we are to have in these kind of areas. He says there, make no provision, make no allowance for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. If you know that you have an Achilles heel, if you know that you have some weak spot in a particular area of your life, then you need to be on red alert. You need to be on super, hyper, careful, red alert, that you don't put yourself in a situation where that weakness may be exposed. I used to know a fellow at another church in another part of the world. And he was a businessman. He used to travel a lot, stay a lot of times in hotel rooms. And he knew he had a weakness. And so he would always ask for a room without a TV. This was in the days before cell phones and iPads and all that kind of thing. He would always want a room without a TV. And if they couldn't get him one of those rooms, this is because of the temptation he knew from TV shows and certain movies, he would actually go and physically unplug the TV and carry it out of the room and take it down to the lobby. He didn't want that there to be a means of temptation. And it's what Paul is talking about there in Romans 13. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's the best way, isn't it? Not so much a fight it policy as a flight from it policy. Not fight, but flight. You know how Joseph, exactly when he was in that potentially very compromising situation with Mrs. Potiphar, he didn't just turn his eyes away. He turned his whole body away. He got out of there just as fast as he possibly could. That is the best strategy. It's flight rather than fight, to just get away, isn't it? Flee. That's the word Paul uses when he's writing to young Timothy. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. That's the lesson here for the men from a passage like this. And not just for the men, but for women too. I mean, there's a warning here, isn't there? The other side of this, if you look the other way, or if you sort of flip this, that is to say, if men are vulnerable and susceptible to that kind of temptation, then the ladies too are to take care they don't become the means of being that temptation by dressing in ways which are overly revealing. Not to say that Bathsheba was deliberately trying to do that here. If you read some of the commentators, some of them suggest that Bathsheba was complicit in this first part, that she was doing this to try and catch his attention, but it doesn't say that anywhere in the text. And when Nathan comes, he lays the blame squarely at David's door for initiating this. And so I don't think Bathsheba was deliberately trying to lure him in this way. But even so, there is a warning here, isn't there, in a passage like this. And that is, if we can see that men are vulnerable in this regard, then really it behoves Christian godly women to be aware of that, to take care by the way that they dress, that they're not being a means of causing a man, a brother, to stumble in this regard. It's part of fulfilling the second commandment, isn't it? Jesus says the second great commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And so a woman who dresses in an overly revealing way, a very immodest way, she's not really helping her male neighbour in that sense. And so there's an awareness that the godly ladies and women are to have. Let me quote a female Christian writer on this subject, a lady called Sharon Phillips. She's put it this way, quote, a wise Christian woman understands that her beauty is a gift and exercises it in stewardship to God. Stewards, she says, are caretakers who care for the things of others. So a woman recognizes she has a natural beauty given to her by God. She's to steward that in such a way she's caring about the effect that that is going to have on others. To quote Ellsworth again in his commentary on the life of David, he sums all of this teaching up in just this sentence. This is very striking. He said, men, summing this up, men are to be on guard about what they see, and women are to be on guard as to what they show. Putting it quite bluntly there, but you know, the Bible can be a very blunt book. The Bible can be a very down-to-earth book, especially when it comes to important, serious spiritual battles like dealing with lust. And so that's step one. Step one in this downward progression of sin. He saw, it was the eyes. He was enticed with his eyes. Secondly, he sent. He saw and he sent. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold, so David sent and inquired about the woman. So he sent. This is stage two. After lust has conceived. Having allowed his eyes to drink in all the alluring, tempting beauty of this woman that he's seen on the roof below, David now takes the second step. And that is he sent for her. He sent and he inquired about the woman. So here, David, contrary to Paul's command, he is making provision for his flesh here. Instead of turning his eyes away and immediately dismissing the thought from his mind, he's allowed his mind to move on to the next stage. And he's seeking now to provide an opportunity for this sin that has arisen in his heart. So You see what he's doing? He's cultivating the thought. He's been nurturing, nursing this thought in his mind. And so now he's seeking opportunity for it. This is the downward progression. But notice also, it's interesting here, there is a potential check to David's sin here. Because having made inquiry about this woman, the servant then comes back to him and says, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Now, we don't know the manner or the tone in which the servant speaks here, but just from reading of it, it seems as if the servant is coming back to him and saying, you know who that woman is, don't you? You know that's the wife of Uriah, that's Bathsheba, that's Uriah's wife. That should have been the end of the matter. End of it, isn't it? Uriah was one of David's mighty men, one of his most loyal, faithful, dedicated men. Just hearing this is another man's wife, that should have been the end of the story completely. You think about how Joseph responded in that situation. There, when he finds himself in that very vulnerable situation with Mrs. Potiphar, she's trying to lure him into the bedroom, and how Joseph responded there. This is Genesis 39, verses 7 and 8. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all things that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" That was Joseph's reasoning. And it should have been David's reasoning here. Because not only is any kind of sexual immorality outside of marriage a violation of God's law, Exodus 20 verse 14, but there's something especially heinous about committing adultery with someone who's married. And the proof text for that would be Hebrews 13 verse 4. "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And so just hearing this should have been enough to check David and his adulterous desires. That God has providentially brought this servant in front of him and saying, you know who this is. This is Uriah's wife. There was a providential roadblock in his path. It's like a man who sees a bridge collapse into a river. And then he looks up the road and he sees a car coming towards that bridge. And so he runs up into the road and he's standing in front of that car and he's waving his arms saying, "No, don't do this. Don't go any further. If you carry on this way, there's going to be disaster." That's what we have here, but sadly to no avail. Because what do we see thirdly? We see David here being driven on by his passions. He moves to the next stage in this fearful trajectory of sin. He saw her, first of all. He sent for her, secondly. Thirdly, he took her. James says, "Lust, when it conceives, gives birth to sin." He saw, he sent, he took her. He lay with her. Verse 4. And so the sin has moved from being a thought in his mind to now it's a deed being committed in his flesh. As driven on by his lust, he casts aside any concern for God's law and any sense of loyalty to his friend Uriah, so that now he can indulge himself for this brief time in a moment of heated passion with Bathsheba. And it's in this way that David, the king of Israel, is brought down. This is the way that David, the man after God's own heart, is brought down. It's in this way that David, who slew the giant, is himself slain by a giant of uncontrolled lust. And what we see here is this is something that what I want you to see here from this passage is it wasn't something that just happened, just sort of impulsively, spontaneously, just out of the blue, just happened just like that. No, there's a pattern here. There's a process, there's a pathway, there's a trajectory. He was out of the way of duty, first of all. I think we can go all the way back there. He was allowing his habits of spiritual discipline to begin to slip, wandering around without much to do, and then seeing and looking, allowing himself that longer, lingering look. And with the look, the thought then begins to develop, and he nurtures the thought more and more in his mind, and then that eventually brings forth the deed. It issues forth in the action itself. And so you can see this wasn't something that just sort of happened just like that. Spur of the moment, out of the blue, impulsive sort of thing. This is something that comes at the end of a process. A process that could have been stopped or remedied or addressed anywhere along that stage in the process, but it wasn't. And in the end, because of that, because it wasn't addressed, in the end it suddenly brings forth a catastrophe. It's a bit like, you know, a dam. Imagine a dam breaking. You had a dam break in this country many, many years ago. It was the Teton Dam in Utah. And a huge dam, about a kilometre long, and one day it just collapsed. Very suddenly. And millions of gallons of water surged through and filled the Snake River Basin, and it caused a tremendous amount of destruction and some loss of life as well. And at the time, people were shocked how this could suddenly happen, just like that. But it hadn't really. What had been going on all the time was, well, a fault line had developed to begin, which is a very small one. Small crack, first of all, in that dam. But because nothing was done, it was never addressed, it was allowed to grow and grow and grow and grow a little bit more day by day until eventually, June 5, 1976, the Teton Dam broke. Millions and millions of gallons of water surged forward, causing tremendous devastation. 14 people were killed. Serious moral failure tends to be like that. Generally speaking, it doesn't just happen like that. Usually there is a fault line begins to appear in someone's life. Little crack somewhere. Little thoughts, looks, these kind of things which go on and they're never addressed and they're never dealt with until eventually there's a collapse and there's a catastrophe. John Owen says this: the deceitfulness of sin is seen and it is modest in its first proposals. It's very small to begin with. It's a little crack. It's a small fault line to begin with. But when it prevails, it hardens men's hearts and brings them eventually to ruin. Starts very small, little fault line. Modest, he says, modest sins. Modest in its first proposals. And so we need to be very vigilant, don't we? We need to be very watchful. The old Puritans would say that we must be killing sin at its first risings. Jesus, doesn't he, talks about radical spiritual surgery. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to be cast into hell where the fire is never quenched. John Owen says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So these are serious, sobering lessons from this passage this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David and Bathsheba. The giant that slew David. The context of David's sin. The course of David's sin. Final point, the consequence. There's always consequences for sin. The woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. And so now it comes out. Now what had up to that point been hidden and unknown, now it becomes public. As Bathsheba now sends a message to David that she is with child. It's his child. Has to be his child. You can see that from verse 4. He lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. That refers to the ceremonial cleansing that was required after a woman came to the end of her period. Bathsheba would be required to do that at the end of that time. So that's what she was doing up on the roof there. And so the fact that she then conceives after that, who else can it be? Her husband is miles away. Had to be David. That information is given to us there for that purpose, to leave us in no doubt. This is David's child. And so she then sends him a message to confirm that. And so this is the consequence of sin. Bathsheba's first brief speech. I am with child. One man says David has the power to commit sin, but no power to escape its consequences. And there are many of those, aren't there? We could just very briefly think about some of the consequences here. For Bathsheba, David, by initiating this encounter, has put her into a situation where she violates her marriage vows of covenant faithfulness to Uriah. A baby is going to be born outside of the family structure which God has set up for the nurturing, the faithful nurturing of children. He sinned against Uriah. How he has sinned against Uriah, his friend, a valiant soldier, a faithful husband. Uriah, think about it. Uriah is going to lose his wife. He's going to lose his family. And ultimately, of course, he's going to lose his life. All because David fell into this sin. But then most of all, of course, he sinned against God. And against God's holy law, Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. And there are going to be consequences for David too. Death is going to visit his household. That's the final stage, if you think back to what James says. James 1 verse 15, when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Death now is going to cast a dark, ominous shadow over David's life. Most immediately in the death of this child, who after he's born will only survive for a few days. And then after that, the difficulties and the distresses, which are going to become a characteristic feature of the remaining two decades of David's life. And the root of that, much of it can be traced all the way back to this little fling, as the world would call it. This little brief affair he had in the palace that afternoon. Because of that, Nathan is going to come to him and tell him, the sword now will never depart from your house. This is the path he's going to take now. It's going to be hard. The Bible says that, doesn't it? The Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. The consequences of sin are serious. The devil will try to tell you they're not. The devil will try to tell you can sin with impunity. You can sin without any cost to you. But he's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning. And we see that here with this suffering and hardship that's going to come to David's life because of this sin. Proverbs 6 verse 32. A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. Can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? There are consequences. Often painful consequences when we stifle conscience and when we ignore providential obstacles that come across our path and we put our head down and we plough forward like an ox being led to the slaughter and we carry on in the pathway of sin. It's going to lead in the end to disaster. We need to learn this, don't we? From passages like this, we need to learn. That's why it's recorded for us. It's to warn us. It's to keep this from happening to us. We need to read this and say, that could happen to me. I need to take real care. I drive my kids to school and we go down to Trumbull. I'm driving down the Merritt Parkway most days and a stretch of about 15 miles. And during the course of an average week, I'll see 3, 4, maybe 5 crashes on that road. And every time I go by one of those, it reminds me, oh yeah, hang on, this is a dangerous road. You need to take care when you come around that bay. You need to slow down a bit when you come down there. You could easily end up having an accident like that yourself. You need to take care on this road. And spiritually, passages like this are designed to do the same thing, to teach us, to warn us, to say to us that this is a dangerous road you're taking through life. And there are all kinds of temptations, powerful, sometimes subtle temptations, and we could easily fall into them. Don't think that you can't. This is David, isn't it? This is David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. This is David, the man after God's own heart. So if you think that you couldn't fall into a sin like this, you're wrong. You could. It's saying to us here, it's saying to me, pay attention to this, Reigns. Better men than you have fallen into this sin. Don't think that you couldn't fall into this sin. And if we think we can't, then we're already on a slippery slope. Remember the words of Robert Robinson? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I don't know if you know about that hymn writer. It's interesting in his life. He was a man who was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752. And he became a Baptist pastor in Cambridge. But towards the end of his life, by his own admission, he'd given way to what he called frivolous habits. He doesn't elaborate on what that was, but he fell into a real backslidden condition. And one day he was riding in a stagecoach and a lady got in and she had a book of hymns. And she was reading one of these hymns, and it was, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." It's one of the hymns that he himself had written. And she was delighted to discover the hymnwriter was there in the carriage with her. But he had to say to her, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feeling I had then." It can happen. Good and godly men can stumble and lose their way. And if you say, "It won't happen to me, can't happen to me," then I would suggest to you, you're already on a slippery path. He that thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. One commentator summing up these verses puts it this way: every reader of this passage should tremble at the potential for sinful ruin that stirs within our hearts and pray for God's mercy to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or to quote the words of Robert Robinson, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Lord, keep me. Hold me, bind my heart to thee." That should be our prayer. But what about someone who may have already fallen into that sin? I'm not saying it's anyone here. Maybe someone who might even be listening to a recording of this. Is there any hope? Can there be forgiveness? Yes, there can. And we'll see that eventually. David repents and he's forgiven. There is a way back from the dark path of sin. There can be forgiveness only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Even the worst of sins, the vilest offenders, can be washed clean through the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. So run to him, run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Seek forgiveness through Christ and his shed blood. Or maybe you haven't committed that sin outwardly, but you struggle inwardly with these thoughts in the mind. And you know what Jesus said, Matthew 5:21, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What do you do with that? You must go to the same place. You must go to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the one whose blood can make the foulest clean. You know, John Newton, he was once writing a letter to a friend, and in this letter he confessed he struggled with thoughts in his mind. He didn't say what they were, but thoughts that he really detested. And he said in this letter to his friend, he said, "In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee, as I should a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Alas, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be." He acknowledged there were evil thoughts that he struggled with in his heart, but he didn't leave it that way. At the end of his letter, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you for your word. And Lord, hearing these things and these texts from your word, we confess these are strange to us in many ways, coming out of a world where we do not hear these things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to take heed, that you would wake us up if we are asleep in the lap of the world, and cause us, Lord, to be vigilant. Help us, each one, to apply this word and to watch and to pray, lest we fall into temptation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.